Bibles with you, and as always, I hope you have your Bibles with you. Please turn with me to Romans chapter 9. We find ourselves once again in this chapter, and it's a part of this marvelous letter in which Paul writes about God's choosing of people. And so I would ask that as we come to the Word, we would do so with humble hearts. So having said that, I'm going to pray, and then I'll ask that you would follow along as I read. So let's pray first. Father in heaven, you are the giver of truth. You have given us your inerrant and infallible word. We are your people, and we ask, Lord, that we would be willing to submit to it. Give us humble hearts. Give us sympathetic hearts. Give us hearts that seek to learn what you would have us learn. And so, Lord, by your Spirit, lift these words off the pages and bring them into our lives. Help us, Lord, to see what you would have us know. Help us to learn more about you. And also, Lord, help us to learn what's required of us. And as we are affected by your word, which we always are affected by your word, we ask that it would transform the way we live in this world. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. So it's Romans 9, I'll begin reading at the 14th verse. I'll read through the 18th verse. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever. Amen. Last Sunday, one observation that I made at the beginning of the sermon that I preached then was that we often find that the more Paul moves on in his letter to the Romans, he still remains building upon and actually sometimes even reacting to matters he's written about earlier. And oftentimes we sense that specifically from the way a given paragraph or a sentence starts. And we see that in this new paragraph we read today, I think. When we read this question, what shall we then say? We know that Paul asked that in a way to draw our attention back to what he just said before. So let me remind you, as I've been doing many times in these past week, let me remind you of what Paul has said just before. Paul, remember, has recently been advocating that those believing in Christ should know that God has worked our salvation from start to finish. Near the end of that 8th chapter, he writes about how God foreknows and how he predestines and how he calls, irresistibly calls, each Christian who will receive Jesus Christ as their Savior. What Paul was writing about at the end of chapter 8, in a manner, was telling us that even our personal exercise of faith isn't of ourselves. It's a gift of God, as he will specifically write in another one of his letters. And we have seen as well that by resting in Christ, once we have been called by God, the sinful Christian has this new union with Christ. In Christ, God declares the sinner justified, or righteous in his sight, righteous with a righteousness that is most necessary for anyone to be in the eternal presence of a most righteous God. God does this, of course, out of his love for those who are his people. He bestows his love upon people of fallen humanity, people who are unlovely in themselves, unlovely on the account of their sin, our sin. Now, as Paul describes that love of God bestowed upon his people at the end of chapter 8, he writes of how that love is an eternally unbreakable bond. We who have been brought to Christ by God cannot be separated from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. But then when chapter 9 begins, it's as if the heart of Paul is suddenly drawn to remember a large group of people who seem to be among those who are eternally separated from God's love. He remembers his own kinsmen. He remembers the Israelites. And in remembering them, he expresses his sorrow of heart over the fact that they had so many privileges as the Old Testament people of God, but they in large numbers were not receiving the Christ who had come incarnate and into their midst. Although the Israelites should have been, from a human perspective, a people most ready to receive Jesus Christ and do it in great numbers, because they possessed that superior human knowledge about him, well, they were still failing to turn to him as their only hope in Paul's day. So Paul expressed a heaviness of heart for those who are remaining lost without Christ, and in this case, those were people of his own heritage. But he also sees that knowing that the Israelites are not in large numbers among the Christian family, that that could cause people, especially ones of Israelite heritage, to start doubting everything else Paul has been saying. God in history past had chosen Israel as his people. He had made a covenant with the forefather of all the Israelites, Abraham. God had told Abraham that he was making with him, Abraham, and his offspring after him, an everlasting covenant. But if the Israelites are now separated from God, it would seem as if the word of God has failed. And if the word of God can fail, if it can fail Israel, well, Paul, then how can I really know that what you've told me about this inability to be separated from the love of God is incontrovertibly true for me? Well, as those who were here with us last week saw, Paul responded to that unwritten objection by definitely saying the word of God does not fail. Yes, God had entered into a covenant with Abraham and his offspring, and yes, it is an everlasting covenant. But reader, what you don't seem to yet be truly understanding is that not all people descending from Israel were ever really a part of the true Israel of God. Ahead in this letter to the Romans, we will read of how the true Israel in the Old Testament was often called but a remnant of Israel. God hasn't called to himself people who had outwardly the sign of the circumcision of the flesh. The ones he has called to himself are those who have a circumcised heart. And those with a heart for God will now include Gentiles, not Jewish peoples, but anyone who believes in Christ so as to be ingrafted into the true Israel. And it has always been that way according to the eternal plan of God. Always been that God chooses those who will be a part of his true people. Now again, if you've been with us over the past few Sundays, you've heard all of this already. But remember also that what Paul does to prove his point is to go to the Old Testament scriptures to show us how it has come to pass there. And he goes now specifically, next he goes to Abraham and Abraham's offspring at the time that Abraham was wedded to Sarah. And during that time, Abraham had two sons. Ishmael, who was born to Abraham out of wedlock to the slave woman Hagar. And he had a second son, Isaac, born to him by Sarah. But then it was only Isaac who would be the son of promise and of the Israel of God. Ishmael was cast out. And lest one think that there was some special differing circumstances between Ishmael and Isaac that caused God to choose Isaac over Ishmael, well, then Paul goes one generation further down the line and to the birth of the sons of Isaac, Esau and Jacob. And Paul points out that these boys, they were twins. They were in the womb of the same mother at the same time, as complementary as two sons could ever be. And still God chose one and not the other. Paul in Romans 9:13 quotes God's words that were found in the Old Testament book of Malachi. God had said there, "Jacob I loved, Esau I hated." These are twins, and God chose one, and he passed over the other. And God did that before either boy was born. He did it before either in their lives had done anything good or bad. It was out of God's mere good pleasure that God chose Jacob as a recipient of his eternal love, and that Esau would have his hate, God's rejection, and God's judgment. And God did that, as Paul says, so that God's promise or purpose in election would stand or continue, so that it would be known that God's choosing of a people truly to be his people is not based upon being in a particular family, nor is it because you are part of a national heritage. And it's not by works of the person. Remember, neither Esau or Jacob had done anything good or bad. Becoming a child of God, becoming his chosen Israel, is based upon God's own sovereign choice. Now, what I've just said, I would suggest you as sort of merely going through the plain meaning of what Paul has written in these parts of the letter, the parts just before our reading for today. But as many of you know, there are other Christians in the world today, those who still profess Christ and who will try to understand this ending part of Romans 8 and the beginning part of Romans 9 in a different sort of way. For some such people, Romans 9 will merely be avoided. But when it is heeded, it will often be seen by some in some differing manner from what I've just told you. And it's largely done, because the perception of these fellow Christians is that to say God chooses some for his people, why not choosing others, tends to sort of paint God as a whimsical despot. I'll choose this one, but not that one. I'll choose that one, but not this one. If God's sovereign choosing of some to be his people isn't based upon anything good or bad in that person, it can seem to some as if God's choice is then based upon some divine toss of the coin or something just as arbitrary. Now, I can't judge the thought patterns of every person who rejects the sovereignty of God over the salvation of some and the passing over of others. But I think the rejection is often based upon a good desire to defend the character of God against potential human accusations of God being a God who is capricious in his sovereignty. That could be part of the reason for a rejection of this doctrine, or it could also be that the heart of the person struggles over God's sovereign electing of some based upon a deep concern for those who are not chosen. You know, it really can be painful to think that my faith has been given to me by God's grace, while at the same time knowing that God doesn't show the same grace and mercy and give faith to another. And that can be especially painful when the other person is a close friend or an extended family member, or even for some, a spouse or a child or a parent. So I want to say to you now that to say God sovereignly elects some for salvation and not others is no man-made doctrine at all. It's from the Scriptures. It's taught here in Romans, and it's affirmed elsewhere in the New Testament. And as Paul is showing us here now in Romans, it is also taught in the Old Testament. And I would affirm to you all today that to think that I or others with the same view about the sovereignty of God and salvation are misreading this passage is wrong. And we know it's wrongness when we read what Paul says here. We know it's wrongness. It's made clear by Paul in these very questions that he asked at the beginning of verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Ask yourself this. Why would a question like that, is there injustice on God's part, come up in the text at this point? Why would Paul raise and then answer such a question right after writing about God's sovereignly choosing one while passing over another? I would suggest to you that it has to be because what I have just said about the way to read Romans 9, 1 through 13 is correct. The reason some people, maybe even some of you here, might be inclined to ever ask a question about the possibility of God being open to a charge of injustice is because they are seeing that God's choosing of one while passing over another, without it being related to anything good or bad in the person, without it involving the works that are done by the person, well, that can sound from our human perspective as if it is unjust. I'm really sure that all of us here have heard a child claim about something being unfair. Maybe some of you children have said that very thing. Maybe some of us who are adults have claimed something like that even in our adulthood. Well, when is a charge like that raised? Usually it's raised when the child or the adult doesn't receive something that they particularly want. And most often it's raised when withholding of what they want is coupled with someone else receiving it. The child wants the piece of candy that his or her sibling has received. So they claim injustice. It's unfair. But even the most objective mind will often tend to see unfairness when a blessing is bestowed to one and not the other, if the one who receives the blessing perceives no reason for it being given, for being given the blessing or having someone else have it withheld from them. So one thing I really hope that we all realize when reading this passage is that for Paul to ask these questions at this point of the writing of his letter really affirms that it is a correct reading of the scriptures to conclude that God chooses some people for salvation while passing over others. And that is choosing some or passing over is in fact based upon his good pleasure and not upon anything good or bad in the person, not by any work the person will or has done, not even the good of an independent human exercise of faith. But secondly, Paul doesn't just ask the questions to validate everything else he said before about God's sovereign choice, but he also answers the questions with the most definite denial of the charge against God's injustice. He says, by no means. By no means is there ever injustice on the part of God. And having given that definite no, Paul then returns to the Old Testament scriptures to prove his point, a point that really has little to do with justice. For he, God, says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Understand, as we've seen in our Old Testament reading today, that this is a quotation that comes from the book of Exodus chapter 33. It's from Exodus 33, verse 19. And the words recorded are spoken from the very mouth of God. God had at this point in history rescued the Israelites from out of Egypt. And God had done that, as I'm sure you all know, by visiting all those plagues upon Egypt. The last plague being that plague of death. The plague of death visited upon the firstborn. God then had destroyed the Egyptian army at the Red Sea and brought the Israelites in mass to Mount Sinai, where he gave them his perfect law. But just before God had spoken to Moses of his mercy at Mount Sinai in Exodus 33, what had then happened was that the Israelites had crafted, in Moses' absence, the golden calf, a breaking of the second commandment, the commandment they had just been given from the mouth of God. God had told Moses of that golden calf and the making of that idol, that it caused his wrath to burn against the people of Israel, God's wrath to burn against Israel. And when God then tells Moses, I have mercy, I will have mercy on those whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Those words come on the heels of Israel proving themselves to be unworthy of God and subject to his just displeasure. And so Moses is on Mount Sinai again, and he's pleading with God. He's interceding for the people, and he's asking God to be still with his people who are stiff-necked and dishonoring of their God. And it's then when God speaks to Moses of his mercy. And he's telling Moses that it is true that the Israelite people are just as deserving of his just displeasure as were the Egyptians. But the character of our only God includes the fact that he is a God of great mercy. And do you see then why Paul has quoted God's own testimony to Moses about this attribute of mercy? If Moses has been pleading for God's justice at Sinai, God's justice would have resulted in Israel's destruction. The people had grievously violated a commandment that God had given them. His wrath burned hot against them because his wrath was just what those people deserved. But in response to Moses' pleas, God extends mercy, not justice, to an unrighteous people. So back to Romans. When in the context of the writing about God's sovereignty in choosing some people and not others, when Paul interposes that question, is there injustice on the part of God? And when he answers the question by saying, by no means, and then when he adds that God has spoken his word, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, compassion on whom I will have compassion. What Paul is saying is that if you are questioning the justice of God, as if you are demanding his justice in his choosing some, you don't really know what you're asking. You haven't really thought it out. To demand the justice of God would mean to have the wrath of God poured out upon our heads. We're no better than the makers of a golden calf. We're no better than the Egyptians who worship their false gods. We have all sinned, and we have all fallen short of the glory of God, as Paul has spent so many of the early chapters making so clear. To wish God's justice in regard to whom he chooses would be the doom of every one of us. But praise God. Praise God, his choosing of some isn't dependent upon his justice. If it were, no one would be chosen for salvation, because the will and exertion of human beings is always reflective of our sin. But God's election of some depends on this God who has mercy. Mercy. All humanity, because of our sinfulness, has merited the wrath of God. But in the abundance of his mercy, he chooses some from out of our sinful estate, and then irresistibly calls us into his family and his kingdom, and he secures for us eternal glory. And please, please see, you do not want the justice of God. Pray that yourselves and others would always know his mercy. But please also see that the mercy of God is still not an injustice of God. Remember, by no means is there injustice on the part of God. Because Jesus, our sinless Savior, out of the richness of the mercy of God, comes in human flesh. He lives the sinless life. He dies his death on the cross, bearing the just wrath of God that we deserve. He does that in the place of those who have been chosen out of his mercy. The mercy of God is not an affront to the justice of God. God's mercy and his justice, you see, meet at the cross of Jesus Christ. So the basis of God's sovereignly choosing some for salvation and passing over others is not grounded in his justice, it's grounded in his mercy. And praise God, again, praise God that it is. But once we see the mercy in his choosing, we still should be aware of the other side of the coin. It still remains. if God mercifully chooses some and not others, it means that those others who have been passed over for his mercy are indeed left to their doom. So why wouldn't God show mercy to all? Well, there will be a lot that could be said about that, and some of what will be said will come next week, Lord willing. We will move a little farther in Romans, and we'll start to see about what Paul teaches about those who are passed over, but we still see some of it at the end of the passage for today. And Paul teaches us in this regard, as he has frequently done, by again going back to the Old Testament. This time Paul turns again to the days of the Exodus, but now he specifically turns to the Egyptian Pharaoh. What he says about the Pharaoh comes from Exodus 9, verse 16, where Moses speaks God's word to Pharaoh after several of the plagues have befallen Egypt. He says to the Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." Now, after that quotation from the Exodus, from the story of the Exodus, and in the book of Exodus, Paul will summarize his teaching from the scripture about how God chooses some and not others by saying, "So then, he, God, has mercy on whoever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills." Now, I don't want to get too much into this because it sort of becomes overly technical, I think. But I want you to know that there's a tendency among biblical scholars to intently focus on Paul's use of the word harden here in Romans 9:18. And that's because harden is a word deeply intertwined with what God does and what Pharaoh does in that part of the Exodus story. I haven't done the count myself, but I've read that there are 20 times that Hebrew words that we usually translate into some form of the English word harden are found in regard to Pharaoh and the plagues. Sometimes the language of hardening is written in the context that suggests Pharaoh has hardened his own heart. At other times, God is in the active position of doing the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. God hardens Pharaoh's heart. And at still other times, the hardening of the heart is spoken of in a passive way, meaning that it's unclear who is active in doing the hardening. In other words, we are just told that Pharaoh's heart was hardened. So the debate arises in regard to God's sovereign choice as to whether the way God exercises his choosing of some might involve some people wanting to choose God, but God actively keeping them from doing so by hardening them. I don't really think that's what precisely is being addressed here, although I think it has already been answered. Remember how Paul wrote back in Romans 3:11 that no one understands God, no one seeks God? Our sin, you see, has already hardened our hearts. We need God's grace by his Spirit to be enabled to respond to God's call and to his choosing. And to say that God hardens, we see then that it happens by his not extending his grace to those already hardened hearts. But this ending of our reading is really presenting the truth that just as when God is glorified through his choosing of some for salvation, he is also glorified when some are passed over. God's message to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." The word of God there is showing that even when those who are left to their destruction, not to be chosen to be a part of God's people, God will still be glorified. Pharaoh, during the time of the plagues, was exalting himself over and against the people of God. And yet God had raised him up, raised into his position of power, so that through all the events of the plagues and of Pharaoh's refusal to submit to God, God himself would still ultimately be magnified. God is God, and he has the prerogative to choose those whom he will for salvation, and he has the prerogative to leave others to the destruction of their own sin. But in either case, God will be glorified. Even in the eventual destruction of the wicked and the evidences of their sinfulness, God will be magnified because his justice will be magnified. Just as by the redemption of some from out of their wickedness to be his true chosen people, his mercy and grace are magnified. And so I say to you all, finally, as we close today, that we can take these observations about the sovereignty of God and the salvation of some and the passing over of others and understand that they really, really should deeply affect the way we live our lives every day. Every day. For one thing, God's sovereign election reveals how dependent we are on him for our eternal good and how divinely sovereign he really is. When we are made aware of his sovereignty, it should strike us with this new sense of reverence and awe for who God truly is. And then in a similar regard, the more we are aware of his sovereignty and his control over our place with him, the more we should be a people of abundant praise. How can we really remain silent about his mercies once we see we are the undeserving recipients of his mercies? And then I also want to suggest to you one last thing. Knowing that God works sovereignly to choose some and not others should empower and encourage our evangelism. You know, those who deny God's choice in salvation will often say that to think that human salvation is completely in God's hands will put to death evangelistic fervor. But I tell you, I think it's really quite the opposite. As we realize that our view of someone's eternal position with God is not something we can know, the less we will ever be discouraged when we share the gospel and hear a negative response. The person's refusal can never be heard by us as a final refusal, and it's always in the hands of God, but we never take the final refusal as no, so we evangelize and we evangelize. And if one who has heard that gospel does respond to it with a detest and vulgarity and scorn, well, even then, as we've seen with Pharaoh, God has raised those who will be rejected. He has raised them up so that in some way still, even possibly in their eternal judgment, God's power will be seen and his name will be proclaimed in all the earth. So friends, I ask you to see God's sovereign choice of those who will come as grounded in his mercy. So stand in awe of his sovereignty and mercy. Adore and worship him all the more. And spread his fame over all this earth. And see how he will be glorified when Christ is received and even when Christ is rejected. Please pray with me.